Job chapter 19. We are continuing in our study of the doctrine of justification, and particularly justification from eternity. We've been looking over the last several weeks about this particular doctrine, and just to recap the doctrine of justification. The term justification is a legal term, which means that a guilty person who truly has guilt laid to their account is accounted as not guilty, as if they have no guilt to their account. And so when we speak of justification, as far as Scripture is concerned, we are speaking of the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we learn that God has justified sinners, His people that He has chosen from the foundation of the world and given to Christ, that He has justified these people, even though they come into this world natural, with no ability for spiritual things, even though they come into this world with the inability to keep God's law and transgress God's law, as we all have. The Bible has said that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We are very familiar with these passages of Scripture, but as we see that that is the true and actual case of each and every one of us, those who are the children of God, those who are the child of grace, the elect from all eternity, those people have been justified of those sins because of the faithfulness and the work of Christ Jesus on their behalf in the everlasting covenant. His coming and living perfectly and keeping the law on their behalf, so that that law keeping is accredited to you. His coming and taking the punishment for sin that you owed God because of your transgressions. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that God is going to extract those wages in justice. God doesn't, He's not like these judges that we have in our world today that just moves at whatever whim that they desire, whatever justice they seem to think is okay, bending the rules here, bending the rules there, turning their blind eye to this, turning their blind eye to that. No, God will deal in strict and complete pure justice. The Bible says that He will not justify or acquit the wicked. He will not let that go. He will not turn His eye to that. Now, God in the course of time has what we would say overlooked, or He has been long-suffering to these transgressions, not extracting the price right away, but that price will be extracted one of these days. That price, again, is death. And so Jesus also, in coming for His people, has not only lived the perfect life according to the law for the person, and that's accredited to their account, but the punishment of death, of eternal death that Christ experienced on our behalf, is also credited as paid in full. God's wrath was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied. Everything was satisfied on their behalf because of Christ Jesus. And so that is why I say this is the heart of the gospel. The fact that God justifies sinners or lets sinners go free is an egregious mark against God and His justice and righteousness if God does that unjustly. So the only way that God can actually justify you, save you, love you, save you, and bring you into His presence for eternity is for justice to be satisfied. And the only way that that can take place is for Christ to have died in your place, taken your place, substituted for you. And so we have looked at this act of justification and what it entails over the last several weeks. As I mentioned before, one of the reasons that we have been justified, and that from eternity, is because we have an eternal mediator. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ being our mediator from all eternity. The Bible says that He has stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that He in the everlasting covenant has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And so that calling, that work that He has done on our behalf as a mediator was before the foundation of the world. We also looked and saw that Christ, as our eternal surety, has made possible or sure the fact that we have been justified from all eternity. The word surety, again, means someone who is legally responsible for the debt of someone else. Jesus stood as that in the covenant of God. He stood as the surety. He said that, you know, I will make sure that these people will be brought back to You and that I will go in their stead. I will be the substitute for them. I will live their life. I will die their death. Okay? And so God accepted that on our behalf. We didn't deserve that. We weren't owed that. God in His love for us did that. And so we see that Christ stood for us, and that while we were standing before God in actual transgressions, at enmity against God, wrathful against God, Jesus as our surety stood on our behalf, and He made sure that the covenant was secured. Then we learn that we are justified from eternity because all spiritual blessings have been given to us in heavenly places as we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. And we saw how all the spiritual blessings have been given to us, and that God did not behold us in iniquity. He did not behold us in perversion because of Christ standing in our place. Therefore, the punishment of sin was never proclaimed upon us. The Bible says that we were not appointed unto wrath. And that is because of Christ Jesus. He stood for you so that God would not see your sin. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that the reason that He did that is so that we would be before Him blameless in love before Him. Now, I'll be honest with you. We're not blameless. You know, we truly have sin. But as God sees us, because of Christ, He sees us blameless. And whenever I begin to think, you know, I just think about all the sin that I commit in a week's time or day's time, much less, you know, a lifetime. I think of not only the thoughts, the sins I actually commit, or the sin of not doing something that God has told me to do or said to do. That is a lot of sin, a lot of sin. And yet God, never once does He look upon us in that sin because of Jesus Christ if we are His. And so the punishment of sin was not decreed upon us because of the Son who stood in our place, and that again from the foundation of the world. We read Romans chapter 4. Verses 6 and 8, we read Psalm 32 in that, where David said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin." And in his spirit there is no guile, because the shout of a king is among them. Now, this morning I would like to continue on in this, and I would like us to look at a few things, and we'll probably close this study out today, and we'll pick up with something new next week. But the next thing that we look at in this discussion about justification is there are, as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, differing views on justification. There are some who are in professed Christianity that believe that a man is justified at the moment that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that believe that God justified or declared people just whenever Christ died upon the cross. And then there are those like us who believe that the Bible teaches, and that's kind of why I've had this study, is to show that whenever we look at all of Scripture in its context, we find that the declaration of that justification was from eternity. That before anything ever happened, before Adam ever sinned, brought sin and death into the world, before any of that ever happened, God had already declared that His people, even though they would be sinners, that He had declared not to view their sin, but to put those sins upon Christ and Christ's righteousness upon us. Now, we in and of ourselves aren't righteous. The Bible says that there are none that are righteous, but those who are of the flesh, they profit nothing, that they can do nothing to please God. So we in the flesh, we can't do anything to please God. It's an accounting, it's like an accounting term. It's a legal standing. We have a legal standing before God. Although that we are actually guilty, God views us as righteous because of Jesus Christ. So Christ's righteousness is laid to our account. If you remember, I used the kind of generic illustration last week as for Waylon, who doesn't have any money, and I have maybe $100, and I give that money to Waylon and I put that in his bank account. Well, Waylon didn't do anything to get that $100. He is still broke as a joke because he has made no money. But I've come and laid $100, and now the bank accounts that to Waylon as his $100, even though Waylon didn't do anything for that. The bank considers that his $100 because it's been deposited to his account. And if I tried to go back and take that money back, they're going to say, no, that's his. Why? Because it's in his account, right? And that's how it is with salvation. God has laid Christ's righteousness to our account, who was bankrupt. We were bankrupt. We had no standing before God that would make any kind of pleasure to God, that would have survived His justice, the bar of His justice. And so we were bankrupt, but yet because of Christ, His righteousness was laid to our account. Therefore, the righteous judge views our account as just as righteous as Christ. Now that right there to me is something that I can't fathom. Is that God views me as righteous as Christ is, even though I am a sinful person. And that's because Jesus took our place. Now, as I mentioned, those three different groups that view justification, I want to ask, in view of Scripture, how does those stand up? To the person that says that a person is only justified at the moment of their salvation, and they say that justification is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if you take the cross, and let's see if I can write this down here, maybe make it as clear as mud. Alright, so you have the cross, you have creation, if I can get this over here, everybody can see. You have the beginning, you have the ending. There are some that say that Everything that Christ did in time on this cross, that's the basis of our justification. And I would agree with him. The work of Christ on our behalf is based upon his faithfulness to God in keeping the law 100%. In him was no sin. The Bible says that he was without sin, that there was no guile found in him, that there was nothing that Christ did that ever broke the law of God in word or deed. And so that obedience is laid to your account if you're a child of grace. Also, that death that he died paid the penalty for all those sins that you commit. Okay? So that is the basis, or that is the foundation on, or grounds on why God justified you. That's the term in the Bible is he is the just and the justifier. He justified us by doing that. Okay? Now, the question is justification based upon that? For all these people after the cross, they say that it's based upon their belief in this. Okay? And so they are justified because they believe in Jesus doing this. Therefore, God decrees them from heaven at whatever point in time they believe. Okay? Well, the Bible says that justification is by the faith of Christ, not by faith in Christ. So it's the faith of Christ. So it's this right here that is the grounds of it. But the timing of God saying, that's true, I'm going to lay that to their account, if it only can happen after this, then what about all the Old Testament saints back here? If God had to wait until this event occurred in time to say that they're justified, then only these people are being justified. What about all these people? Second of all, if God is waiting for this to happen in time, and it's based upon the cross, which it is based upon the cross, but the declaration wasn't until the cross, then all these people back here was not justified. Now, the people listening or watching that believe one of these two schemes here is going to say, you're not presenting our position correctly. Our position is this, that these Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross, trusting in what Christ would do, and then God laid that to their account at the cross. So God, wherever he is out here in, you know, eternity somewhere, is looking down in time to a specific point in our timeline for this to happen so that he can say these people are justified. Well, let me ask you, if God can look down time to here and see Christ fulfilling everything that he promised he would do, and therefore go backwards and justify all these people, why cannot God from the very beginning, before time began, look down on here and justify all these people based upon the same thing? You see the fallacy in that? They're thinking that God can only decree people justified by looking down into this point in time, from this point in time. When God can, from all eternity, doesn't the Bible say, known unto God are all his works, the end from the beginning? Meaning that God, from before time even begins, knows all the works that he's going to do all the way to the very end. He knows every work that he's going to do. Well, if he knows every work, he definitely knows the work of Christ. If he knows every work, he definitely knows that he's going to justify these people as well as these people. He definitely knows that this is going to happen. There's going to be sin come into the world. He's definitely going to know that here there's going to be crucifixion. Okay? He definitely knows down here that there's going to be judgment. And God sees and knows all these things, the end from the beginning. And as we talked about this before, why does he know all that? Is it because he's a soothsayer? He looks ahead in time? He's a fortune teller? No, the reason he knows all this is because from the foundation of the world, he declared it. The Bible speaks of God has declared all things after the counsel of his own will. All things after the counsel of his own will. So the reason that God knows all this to take place is because before it all started, before he began to do anything in time, with time, creating all things, he declared it to be so. And because he declared it to be so, we know that it's going to happen, right? Because the Bible says that anything that God has thought or said is going to take place. The Bible has said that God is of one mind, and who can turn him? It's kind of a funny thing. I saw a guy just recently was writing, trying to prove the three personal scheme of the Trinity, and he said that each individual person of the Trinity had their own mind, their own will. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says God is of one mind, and who can turn him? He has one decree, one plan, one purpose, and that one purpose is going to be played out, and he can't be turned. If God decreed from all time to do everything that happens from this point to this point, and it doesn't happen, then God lied. God was wrong. God didn't see correctly what he was going to do. So these things are fixed because God has declared them. Not just because God foresees them, it's because God declared them to be. Now, with that being said, justification. Again, these people can be justified even though the cross hadn't taken place, because from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, God decreed that every man that is a child of grace, man, woman, child, that is a child of grace, whether it be from the Old Testament, whether it be from the New Testament, every one of them is going to be justified based upon this work. So it covers all of time. So God's declaration before the foundation of the world makes it sure that these people and these people will be justified no matter what. The good thing about this is having all this decreed out here, that also takes salvation out of the hands of man. Man can't put his hands to salvation because it was all decreed before the foundation of the world. That's why we believe in what we call sovereign grace. That's why we believe in God's predestination. God predestinated. That means to choose one's destiny beforehand. God predestinated who would be saved and who would not be saved. God decreed who would be justified based upon the work of Christ. So we have this, whether you stand with being justified in time by experience, justified in time by the cross, justified in Old Testament time by credit, all of that can be settled by looking here at what the Bible says, that it was before the foundation of the world, by the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. Let me ask you, whenever Jesus stood before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant before God, do you think that there was ever a chance that he would fail at doing what he was going to do? God, again, who knows all things, he's omniscient, knowing all things, and being God, Christ being God, who cannot lie, who cannot sin, was there any way that this was going to fail to happen? No. So the covenant was assured back here before anything even happened, as it was the day that it was finished on the cross. Whenever Jesus cried, "It is finished," the basis and grounds for our justification was completed, however manifested in time, completed, However, God didn't have to wait until that time to see what would happen and say, okay, now that that's happened, all you guys are good, and going forward, all you guys, if you'll look to that, you'll be good. No, that's not what happened. God, based upon the faithfulness of Christ, knowing the surety would be good for His word. Remember we read where Judah made pledge for his brother Benjamin whenever they were going down into Egypt, and he told his father, Isaac, he said, I will go down and I will bring them, I will bring Benjamin back. And he said, if I don't bring him back, then you can hold this to my account. You can put the blame on me. And that's basically what Jesus was saying in the surety. He said that he would be the one that does this, and God no way, no how, doubted the fact of that. He can't doubt that fact because Jesus cannot lie. And so justification prior to the cross is because of God looking upon His people prior to the cross as having the work of Christ laid to their account. Again, it's a legal thing. It's not an experiential thing. Justification isn't something that we experience that makes it happen. Justification is something that we experience after the fact whenever we believe, and that's because of whatever what happened.
Let's see if I can. Grace has been on there too long. It was more than just about shot.
The Bible says, and turn with me if you would over to Job chapter 19. And look with me if you would, verse 25. I remember whenever I was a younger man, and still even today, there are many people that believe a scheme of theology called dispensationalism. And they believe that the people in the Old Testament were saved differently than the people in the New Testament. The people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law and sacrifice, animal sacrifices, that the people in the New Testament are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, that both people are saved by the exact same way, by the work and the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there are some that believe that that these people in the Old Testament didn't know the gospel. Now, I will say the gospel was hidden in some regards. The fullest extent of the gospel wasn't truly known in the back, but the gospel was known. They knew that there was a Messiah that was going to come, and that Messiah, by His work of righteousness, would save them. They knew that. And the Bible is replete. I don't have time to go into it today, but the Bible is replete in several places that talk about how Old Testament believers knew or was told the gospel. But here's proof on one account. In verse 25, it says, and this is Job. Now remember, if you would, Job, the book of Job is thought to be one of the first books ever written in the Bible, even though it comes later in the Old Testament line of books. It is thought to be the first book that was written in the Bible. Also, Job himself, as history and tradition at least proclaim, is that Job was older than we really think, that he was actually a contemporary of Adam. He was born and around during the time that Adam was alive, okay, but still alive. So Job was way back there. We do know, though, that Job lived before Abraham was called out we do know that Job lived before the law was given by Moses. Okay? And here we see in the writing, it was Moses that wrote this, but it was the account of Job. And he says here in verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now, Job here knows or has been taught somehow, some way, that there is a Redeemer for him. Now, again, this comes in verse 19, after Job has been faced with his infirmities, who looked to God, trusted in God, who knew that everything that he was going through was by the hand of God, worshiped God, made sacrifices unto God for his children, and yet here he says he knows that there is a Redeemer, and not only that there is a Redeemer, but that at this time when Job was written, that Redeemer liveth, and that not only did that Redeemer live at that time, that in the latter day that he would live upon the earth. Job believed in Christ. Job believed that Christ would not only be his Redeemer, but that he was already his Redeemer. And this is before the cross. This is way before the cross. Not only way before the cross, this was actually before the cross, that death by cross was even invented. But Job knew this fact. The Bible says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and other places that tell us of these things. So we see that in the Old Testament people of God, that they knew of this gospel, they believed in this gospel. It was a gospel that was based upon a work that Christ would come to do, but yet the effects of that, the declarations of that, was already pronounced even before that time. And so God has Christ's atoning work ever before his eyes. And so the elect of the Old Testament are justified from eternity. We also see in the Bible that the elect are justified when they are ungodly. As I mentioned a while ago, we truly have sinned. Even though we have no sin laid to our account, we have sinned. We are guilty of sin. But yet God does not hold that to our account. In Romans chapter 4, if you would, look with me down to verse 5. Romans chapter 4. And verse 5, pay close attention to what the Scriptures say about who are the ones who are justified. It says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, whose faith is counted for righteousness? Well, it's not your faith that's counted for righteousness. It's he that justifieth the ungodly's faith that is counted for righteousness. It's the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. It's his faith that is counted for righteousness. That's why Abraham, whenever back in Genesis 15, again, we've read that, right? Whenever God was telling Abraham about the blessings that was going to come upon his seed, and that seed wasn't speaking of seeds plural, but seeds singular. It was speaking of Christ. And he told him that about Christ and the promises that were given to him in Christ. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it, the seed, was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham accounted the seed for him for righteousness. And so here we see the same thing, that the one who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But it says there that he justified the ungodly. So yes, we are ungodly people. But yet that ungodliness, that sinfulness, that transgression, that iniquity has not been imputed to us. It's not been laid to our account because Christ has stood for us as mediator and surety, taking that account upon himself and giving us his righteousness as our account. So justification does not hinge upon a sinner's obedience. It doesn't hinge upon their personal faith, because they're justified while they are ungodly. See, if you're justified by obedience, it's only if you have perfect obedience. I know all of you. You all know me. Not one of us have perfect obedience. And it isn't upon our personal faith, because, again, I know you. You know me. Our personal faith wavers, doesn't it? It's not a perfect faith. Have you ever, after believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, have you ever had doubts? I have. I'm sure you have. See, it's not based upon our personal faith. It's based upon the work of Christ. A sinner is justified upon the grounds of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which is eternal. And its imputation is made in the settled purpose of God, declaration of God, before the foundation of the world. Now, the nature of justification. The nature of justification is this: it requires nothing on your part. Justification literally requires nothing on your part. So does that mean that we don't have to believe?
No.
Does that mean that we don't have to trust Christ?
That's not what that says.
Does it mean that we're not to repent, be baptized, join the local church, be taught of God? No, it's not saying that we disregard those things. Those things are true. Those things are needed. However, those are the overflow, the outflow, the fruit of the fact that you've been justified. Justification, though, the declaring one righteous, has nothing to do with anything that we do. That's why we call this free and sovereign grace. Free grace. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 3. You should be kind of right there across the page if you're still in Romans 4. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. The Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there, the Bible tells us that we are justified freely. If you have to do something to be justified, then does that make it free? No. That makes it a wage that you've earned. Right? If you've done anything to get something, then you've worked for that, and that is a payment of wage. But for something to be truly free, then that means you absolutely did nothing for it, and it was given to you, apart from anything that you did. And here we see that we are justified freely by His grace, for by grace are you saved, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or His faithfulness. Christ redeemed us by His faithfulness, by obeying the law and by going to the cross on our behalf. He lived the life for us, and He died the death for us. His faithfulness. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Again, we see the same thing here. It says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Remember, we looked at Ephesians 1 a couple weeks ago, that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This verse is saying basically the same thing. Who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's that He died in our place. Okay? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. See, there is no way, no how, at no time, that anything can be laid to the charge of God's elect, because God has freely given us all things in Christ, and that includes justification before the foundation of the world. Look over just a few pages into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look down with me at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Okay, so what does that speak of? Let's just stop and think about this a minute. Sometimes we glaze over these phrases and words without thinking about it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of, of God. Now, if we look in context here, he's talking about the people that have been born from above. Okay, he's talking about the people. Okay? If you go back to the very beginning of the letter, he is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So he's not just speaking just to the Corinthian Christians, but he's speaking to all Christians everywhere at all times, these truths. And so he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And here's the reason. That we, those who have received the Spirit which is of God, might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So there were things that was freely given to us by God that we didn't know was already given to us by God. But yet whenever the Spirit of God came into us, then we have that spiritual knowledge and ability to know, hey, these things were freely given to me. I didn't work for them. It wasn't based on anything that I did. They were freely given to me. See, that's why we say that if those who do not believe that salvation is truly given freely by free and sovereign grace, then they have not been yet given the Spirit of God to know those things. Because the Spirit of God which is in you teaches you so that you can know that you have been freely saved, freely given these things. See, this work of justification and the nature of it is a single comprehensive work for all the elect of God forever. It's a complete act for every individual of God, and the elect are never partially justified. Look back, if you would, with me, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, I want to begin reading in verse 1, and then I'll highlight a few things as we're going through this. Very familiar passage to us. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, if you remember, I preached on this chapter many months ago, and if you remember during that time, we see that the answer to that first question is answered by the second question. To whom hath believed our report? Well, it's the one to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Whenever the Lord reveals the truths of Scripture to you by His Spirit, then you believe the report about what God has said. It says, for He shall grow up, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, even though Jesus hadn't been born into this world yet by Mary, This is before time, God telling us about what Christ was going to be doing and what it was all about. It says, "For he, Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions," not for his, but for our transgressions. That's the substitution that we were talking about a while ago. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, because our iniquities have been laid upon him." Okay? "Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And that isn't talking about a physical healing. The Pentecostals and Charismatics like to take that verse and say, there you go, because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we can claim physical healing at every turn. That's not the case. It's talking about spiritual healing here. This whole entire passage is talking about Christ bearing our iniquities. He's talking about a spiritual work that is being done, not a physical work. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ still doesn't heal today. He does. Now, I don't believe that he has healers out here like the Benny Hinn's and Kenneth Copeland's and these crazy guys you see on TV going out here with all these false claims that they have of what they're doing. But God does truly miraculously heal today still. We know of occasions that he has done that, but he isn't doing that through men who are healers going out, laying hands upon people, and them just magically being healed. And I'm not saying that he can't do that if he decides to do that again, but that doesn't seem to be the norm. He says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So see, even at this point in time, Isaiah is understanding God to say that our iniquity, the iniquities of God's people, have already been laid upon Christ. This is something that's going to happen in the future, but to them, hey, his iniquity has already been laid to Christ's account, and the work of Christ has been laid to their account. It says, verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Again, we see substitution there. His substitution on our behalf. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And here it is, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." That's talking about Jesus' seed. "He shall see Jesus' seed," his spiritual seed. That's the ones that he was talking to whenever he was talking to Abraham about there being many, but yet he was talking about the promise being made to the one. It was made to Christ, who was the seed. Okay, he is the spiritual life. He is the fountain of spiritual life. And in him is all the seeds, his spiritual seed. Now, you remember me talking to you about an apple tree, right? If you take an apple seed and plant it into a ground and it grows up, that apple tree may produce, 25, 30, 40, 50, however many apples, right? Every one of those apples also has a seed in it. And if you plant those seeds, they're going to produce more apple trees with more apples. And on and on and on and on. Well, whenever you have that first initial seed, the very first seed, in that seed is the life of all those other trees, right? Even though they've not been made manifest or brought forth or seen. That in that one seed are the lives of every apple tree and every apple bearing fruit. Seed bearing fruit. Well, that's the way that it was with Christ. Christ is the first of the Spirit, of those who are of the Spirit. Christ is the first. That which is first was not that which was spiritual, but that which was natural. That is at the first Adam. But the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, he is of a spiritual nature. While we were of Adam in a natural way, we who are the children of God are after Christ in a spiritual way. We are his spiritual seed. And that's what this is talking about here. He has made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither in any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The reason for the Lord putting Christ to grief, putting Christ to being crucified, was so that all the children of God would be justified. Remember, known from God are all his works, the end from the beginning. So before the foundation of the world, God's purpose was to all these people that were elect in him during this time period, who sinned and transgressed God, God is going to justify them based upon the work of Christ. So he's going to see the work of Christ and be satisfied. That's what this is saying. He shall, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. What was satisfied? Well, God was satisfied, number one, in the work that Jesus did. That was enough for God to say, not guilty. God was satisfied in the life that Jesus lived. That was enough for him to say, you're perfect. And that substitutionary life will be laid to their account. He was satisfied in the fact that his justice and his righteousness were both met. He says, for he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So there again we see that justification is based upon him bearing our iniquities, but the declaration of it is by God beforehand, before it even happens. He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That word intercession there is also another word for mediator. He made mediatorship for the transgressors. He mediated that covenant on behalf of God and man. Thus, God is satisfied. So the nature of justification is the fact that God is not just partially satisfied, but he's completely satisfied. Therefore, the child of grace is completely justified, not partially. There's no degrees of justification, no gradations of justification. It's equal for all the elect. No one is more justified than the other person. And this justification is irreversible. God has made a legal declaration. Christ has made a legal substitution. Therefore, there is no reversal. Why? Well, if there was nothing that you did to get that declaration placed upon you, there is nothing that you can do to undo that declaration that's been put upon you. Now, just a side note, that does not mean that we just go out and live like hell. That doesn't mean that, okay, they go sin it up, sin as much as you want, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your grounds of justification have nothing to do with what you did, and the keeping of that accounting of justified has nothing to do with how you live. Your continual walk no matter how rocky it might be, is not going to cause you to lose that salvation. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 5. We're just about done. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, look with me if you would at verse 9. And be made perfect, just this is speaking of the Lord Jesus here. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God on high, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so Christ became the author of eternal salvation. So here we see that whatever salvation it is that Christ has secured for His people, and that in that declaration of justification, that being laid to their account, that it is of an eternal nature. Now, that tells me a couple things. Number one is, if it's of an eternal nature, then that means it began in eternity. If it's an eternal salvation, then it began in eternity. It didn't begin in time or in time. It was an eternal salvation. Also, what that tells me is that it never ends. It's eternal. It's one that began in eternity and continues on through eternity. So that means we don't lose it. And the reason we don't lose it is because it was never ours to attain. Christ attained it for us. We have obtained eternal redemption by Christ Jesus. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Now, this is why, you remember a while ago I said there some people believe that the people in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law and by the sacrifices during that Old Testament period. Okay? This is the reason why that is untrue. Verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to purify of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here we see that this eternal covenant of God is something that precedes and over that old covenant. That old covenant has gone away. Because by it, God never intended to save anybody by that. That old covenant was to show us our inability, show us our need for Christ. And Christ is the one, by His blood, that has obtained eternal redemption. Well, if it's eternal redemption, then that means that that redemption, even though Christ came and manifested His death in time, the Bible says that that redemption is an eternal redemption. If that redemption starts right here at the cross, then that's not eternal, is it? If it starts here, whenever you believe, then it's not eternal, right? Eternal redemption starts where? In eternity. And it moves through eternity. It's manifested in time. Brethren, that's why I have stressed and stressed and stressed those two passages in Ephesians chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us past tense, called us past tense, with a holy calling, not according to our works. We're never saved according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. That's eternal. That's eternal. So yes, redemption starts in eternity. And the foundation of redemption, the foundation of salvation, is the fact that God justified the sinner by the work and faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Justification is apart from our faith. It doesn't require the instrument of our faith. But yet, when we are given faith, we see and believe our justification. Faith flows from the fact that we have been saved. The righteousness of Christ is given to sinners so that faith and repentance might take place. Justification is the cause of faith, and faith is the effect of justification. The cleansing blood and perfect righteousness of Christ is the efficient cause of our justification. The faith of the elect is the instrument or means by which they apprehend justification, and is the free gift of God in Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and I'll read this and we'll be done. It said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." So grace is not of yourself. That faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, brethren, we have a justification before God if we are His, that the hands of man cannot taint. It doesn't come from a preacher. It doesn't come from a church. Although those things are very important, that's not where they come from. They come from eternity. They come from God electing us in Christ and blessing us with all spiritual blessings and laying that judgment to our account. The Bible speaks that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The Bible also speaks that God speaks these things as though they were, even though they have not yet been done. And that is because known unto God are all His works. So our justification is a very important doctrine. It is the heart of the gospel. It's a shame that more churches aren't preaching this doctrine. They think that justification is some theological thing that should stay in seminaries and places of higher learning. But brethren, this is things that every child of grace needs to know. This is what we should be preaching and teaching in our gospel, because it's the very foundation of it. And so, does anybody have any questions or comments or reproofs or corrections that you might want to make about this? All right. Well, let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day, and we thank You for Your mercy and grace. And we ask You, Lord, to be with us now as we go our ways. And we ask, Lord, that You just might minister to us this week. You might use us and minister through us to others. Father, we pray for our church, and we ask that You just might be with us. Lord, we ask that You might continue to keep us faithful to You as well. Lord, we pray for those who do not know You, that You might draw them by Your Spirit. Lord, that You might teach them the gospel. You might reveal those things that are freely given to them. Lord, I pray that You might continue to work and minister through this church to this community. Lord, I ask that You might help us to understand and to know the things that we've even spoke about today. We thank You for the Word of God that's been given to us, for us to know about You and about us and our salvation. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who despite the fact that he was perfect and we were sinful, he died upon a cross for us, and that we have life because of him. And so, Father, we just thank you for that salvation that we have. We know that we don't deserve it, Father. We know that each and every day our sinfulness shows the unworthiness that we are before you. And it's only because of your grace that you've given to us in Christ that we can stand and praise your name and thank you for what you have done and to know the good things that has been given to us freely by Christ. Father, we boast not in these things. We do not desire to be puffed up because of this, knowing of our salvation. The only thing that hinders us from anybody else is the fact that you have given us grace and mercy. Father, we know that we're no better than anybody else and no more deserving than anybody else. But because of your sovereign grace, your sovereign mercy, you have saved us. And so, Father, we don't know how to express our thanks enough, and we surely could never repay the work that you've done on our behalf. But, Father, we just take and say thank you, and we pray that you would keep us. And we look forward to the day of your return. Lord, we pray it come quick. We pray for our country, our leaders, Lord, what a mess that we are in today, and the increase of wickedness and sinfulness in our country and in this world, Lord. But we know that all of that is under your control and that nothing happens apart from your purpose and will. And so, Father, we pray that if it be your will, that you would turn the hearts of the people of this country back to you. Lord, that they would become and seek after righteousness, justice. Father, we just thank you again for all that you do for us. We ask you to bless this time together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.